Good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to be seen. Thank you. Makes me feel all warm and fuzzy. I saw a bit of information, a bit of data about analyzing medical doctors' skill and their how well they performed up to standards over time, and I can't remember the sorts. It's been a few years since I saw it, but the disappointing thing was that the doctors who performed the most up to standards were the ones who were newly minted out of med school. And over time, generally speaking, not true of the doctor that you know, I'm sure, but over time, as their distance from education and training and the environment where everyone is trying to be at his or her best, over time, their quality tended to decline a little bit. Of course, there are professional requirements about ongoing education to try to make sure that that taper doesn't fall too far. And that's good. And most professions would have something like ongoing education to try to keep the quality from dropping off as soon as you get out of school. And that's good. And so keeping that in mind, I learned this week as I was preparing for the sermon, which, by the way, we're going to be in Philippians 4. It's just this week and next week, and we're done with Philippians. And then for July, we're going to jump back into the book of Exodus, where I left off back in, I don't know, before Easter? Everybody miss us? Exodus? Yeah. Well, good. I'm glad to hear that. I don't even remember what I was going to say. But this week, as I was preparing for this, I ran across something. I wasn't looking to change my views on things, but I ran across, or I was pointed toward the research of a neuroscientist that completely fouled up my understanding of what emotions are. And I wasn't trying to change my views. And so, Ron, you asked the question in some of your research, how much does science, and particularly social science, influence the work of ministry? If social science fouls me up. So, and I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, how about this? God's word, if we're talking about the Bible has not changed, but sometimes my views of what the Bible says do need to change. Like, the Bible has been consistent throughout, but sometimes I read it in a wrong way. And I am not afraid of outside perspectives changing the way I view things, because if it's true, it's going to help me see truth better. Does that make sense? So, if I ask the question, what is an emotion? It's, first off, can anyone just off the top of your, and I don't want you to shout it out, do you feel comfortable defining an emotion either to a college student or to a 7-year-old? Can you explain it either in complex terms or in simple terms? What is an emotion? What I understand today versus what I would have said last Sunday has changed because I ran across this social scientist that completely fouled up my understanding. And it feels like what I have learned and what I've taught is wrong. So anyway, Philippians 4 deals with some emotions. And so even though I can't necessarily define for you what an emotion is because I ran across this neuroscientist this week that messed me up, I think it's opening a window to me to see that the Bible has been right. The new things that I'm... I can't define what this social scientist, or excuse me, this neuroscientist, how defined emotions, but it's way more body attached than I had always thought. And it's cool because I actually see that in Scripture. When you're reading through the Old Testament, the Hebrew has an idiom for describing compassion, and it's a word that describes your gut, your interior place, or sometimes even used to describe womb. And so the word for compassion is like It's like the idea of a womb, and it's very physically located. The Greek idea for compassion, shlakna, is actually guts. So it makes sense, because when you feel compassion, a lot of times you hurt in your, like down here, right? You feel in your body this emotional experience. There's also, it's funny to me, the Hebrew idiom for describing anger, or one of the common Hebrew idioms for describing anger, is the nose becoming hot at someone. Does that make sense? Like, you can almost picture Merry Melody cartoons where the nose gets red and steam starts coming out of the ears because somebody's upset, right? Well, the Bible was right about emotions being kind of tied to an interaction between the brain and the body, even though it didn't express it in a way that modern neuroscience would find compelling. It describes phenomena that are true to life. So anyway, that's all to say, when we're talking about emotions, and our last two, this week we're talking about emotions and discipleship. Next week it's fifth Sunday, so please come back. It's going to be simpler. The kids are going to stay in service, so the sermon's going to be shorter. We're going to have a few baptisms. It's going to be good. But next week we're talking a little bit more explicitly about missions. But today, as we're nearing the end, I think it's important for us to see that Scripture is teaching that emotions are really important to following Jesus. And if we're going to fulfill his mission, we can't ignore our emotions. Or we can't pretend like they're just a given that will never change. Or ignore them, which is what a lot of us are taught, church-wise, right? You need to follow Jesus with your will, and your emotions have no part in it. Anyway, big idea this morning, and I was getting into this stuff before I ran across this neuroscientist this week. A retired pastor named Pete Scazzaro, he and his wife Jerry have a whole range of resources that I would highly recommend called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, or Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And he said, early in his ministry and starting a church in Queens, New York, he realized that lots of people who knew lots of Bible, it didn't seem to affect their living. And so he said, you can't be spiritually mature and emotionally stunted or immature. So if you're really going to be mature spiritually, it has to make its way into your emotional, psychological well-being and how you treat people and how you react to circumstances. So he's been saying that for a while, and I was happy to run across him a few days ago. But anyway, your emotions have a part in our mission. You might be thinking, my emotions right now are, I'd really like to be somewhere else. And if that's your emotion right now, I'm not going to play the Jesus juke card where I said you need to deal with your attitude, but I could. If Aylesbury is going to be a hospital where people who are wounded and broken by sin and death and demonic forces and things they've experienced, choices they've made, and things that have been done to them, then the emotions that we feel and experience and model and tolerate or discourage, all of that has a factor in whether or not we're a legitimate hospital. Right? Just as an easy example, think about a time in your life, and I bet you could come up with one this year, 2025. We're almost halfway through the year. I bet you can come up with a time this year when you are part of a family or a group or a team or something that had a good plan with good intentions, and someone showed up in a bad mood and it ruined everything. Yes? You don't have to go that far back to remember. And it could have been you, or it could have been someone close to you sitting beside you right now, or it could have been someone else on the team or in your family. But our emotions have a huge part, and that's just the negative potential. There's positive potential too. But we ignore them to our own harm. Okay? So big idea today is we have to think of Christian emotions as both personal responsibility and a community project. Okay? And when I say personal responsibility, some of you might think, oh, great, he's about to start denouncing people for having depression or anxiety, and I'm not. I'm not at all. Hopefully I'll be nuanced enough that you'll hear I am not saying that. But our Christian emotions are a personal responsibility and a community project. Let's read, this is way too long of a startup, but let's read these few verses in Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. I'm reading from the ESV again today. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness," some translations will say something like gentleness. I'll try to explain why those two words that seem very different can both be a decent translation. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication," which is, for those of us who don't talk in King James anymore, that's a kind of a more explicit form of begging. Prayer is a more general term. Supplication is more like begging. "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," unreasonable peace, yeah? "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, we might say, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Okay, so big idea is that our emotions are both a personal responsibility and a community project as followers of Jesus. So first off, I think the first handful of things deal with more of the personal responsibility side. So you personally should aim to develop your emotions to be more like Jesus. Jesus was an emotional person. God is an emotional God. The full range of emotions, and yet without sin, according to as Scripture defines Jesus, right? Describes him. So first off, the first emotion, joy in the Lord is a good emotion. That was so weak, but thank you for the two of you who agree with that. Joy in the Lord is a good emotion. It is wonderful. I've got four observations. I could spend all day just on joy, not because I'm a great example of joy, but because I'm a great example of someone who wants more. I really want more. I think I live on the dearth side of joy and tend to be more of the glass one quarter full kind of person. But first observation, our range of emotions is at least partially shaped by what's modeled for us. So healthy community is powerful. Church, the way we treat joy, the way we act about what is an acceptable and an unacceptable expression of joy shows the rest of us what's okay and what's not okay. If you grew up, let me talk to guys or people who had strong guy father figure or other type male presence in your life growing up. If we grew up that emotions were a feminine thing, then we're going to struggle with this kind of command. Paul says, rejoice. It is a do it kind of instruction. Be joyful in the Lord. And he's already said it once in chapter 3, verse 1, and he said it's actually safe for you. Here he says it and he says, let me say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. So if you've been in a circumstance or you grew up in a circumstance where men were supposed to keep it buttoned up and the only acceptable emotion was anger, because that's the only one that actually came out, everything else was kept buttoned up and under wraps, then you might need to change because you need to feel joy in the Lord. And it might take some time. It's not going to be like flexing your bicep where you can just decide to do it all of a sudden and you've got the nerves connected to your brain and so you can do it. It might take some undoing and some redoing. It might take some learning and patterning after someone else who is actually healthy in expressing joy. But we need to realize that what we tolerate and what we model is what people learn. And so if Scripture says rejoice in the Lord, and in God's presence there is fullness of joy, and then people show up and we have none of it on display, then they're going to think the presence of the Lord is not here. Because if in the presence of the Lord there's fullness of joy, and these people can't even smile without cringing, like they get cramps from the corners of their mouth turning up, or the men in particular just seem like all they've got is straight face and grumpy, like those are the only two options, then they're going to say, none of these men know Jesus. But men, I know you know Jesus. We just need to kind of be discipled into how to express it, to let it overflow. Yeah? Okay. That was just the first observation about joy. Second observation about joy, and joy and happiness seem to affect our spirits almost like emotional food. What do I mean by that? Like we crave joy and happiness. And I am not making a hard distinction between those two. I know that's traditional sermon talk, that joy is deep and happiness is based on circumstances. I'm grouping them together because we crave joy and happiness. Like we look for it. Nobody naturally wants to be miserable all the time. We want to be happy. We want to experience joy. We want to find a steady supply, kind of like we have hunger and we want to find a steady supply of food, and yet our bodies metabolize food. And I think there's, in a similar way, our inner being craves joy and happiness, and we kind of metabolize it. Like we need it, and then shortly afterward, we crave it again, almost like food. And so rejoice in the Lord is Paul pointing us to a steady supply, a steady source. Yes? Okay, so it's good advice. I'm not yet telling you, well, how do you do that? But let me, third observation, let me give you a quick start guide. I got a new power tool this week because I killed my last weed eater, and I opened the box, there's the huge manual, and then there's the quick start guide. Anybody actually read the huge manual ever? Give me the quick start guide. I want to see in four instructions how I can be, you know, out trimming the grass. I don't want to have to block off the afternoon to feel safe enough to start this thing, you know? So quick start guide with joy, gratitude. Put your gratitude into words. Put either verbally or writing it out. So men in particular, if you don't know how to be joyful, say thank you to God and to other people about specific things, and it will prime your engine for joy. It's not the only way to find joy. It's not maybe even the deepest, but it is a quick start guide. You will get toward joy if you start with expressing your gratitude, okay? Okay, so fourth observation just about joy. This is kind of pulling in last week's stuff. Self-awareness and a disciple's attitude could increase our joy in the Lord. Self-awareness meaning the things I'm aware of when I tend to get grumpy. I'm learning when I tend to be in a bad mood. I'm learning, you know, all the thing, awareness of the things that tend to make me turn toward being sour and glasses three quarters empty kind of person. If I'm aware of those and then I'm growing in my knowledge and experience of Jesus, then I can put my knowledge and experience of Jesus onto my life. And as I understand myself, I can bring more of him into more of my issues. And so I can grow in joy. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay, that's fourth observation about joy. It's a good emotion, and we need more of it. I don't think we can max out or have too much joy. Come on. All right. So we need to develop our emotions to be more like Jesus. First off, joy in the Lord's a good emotion. Second thing, do our neighbors know that we are reasonable and tolerant? Paul says, let your reasonableness, according to the ESV and the NIV, I think your gentleness must be known to everyone. The idea here is that we, from where we are, if we are living in anticipation of Jesus' return, we can look at the people and circumstances from where we are in the gospel story and either be reasonable and tolerant and gentle and kind because we know Jesus is going to fix things, and so we can endure some stuff because Jesus endured some stuff, or we can be insistent on little minutiae that are about our preferences, and we can just be difficult. Christians, we are not known in North America for being gentle, reasonable, tolerant, and pleasant. We're mainly known for being difficult people. And I think what Paul is saying is, don't be that. Your reasonableness, your gentleness, your, and I realize the word tolerance is like a cringe word for a lot of us, but I think that that's what Paul's saying. I think he's saying we need to have a level of tolerance for broken people and messed up systems, not that we let justice not matter anymore, but we say, hey, considering how bad things are, considering what state the world is in, we're not going to hammer people and be jerks about it. We're gonna give people the benefit of the doubt. We're going to show some patience, some kindness. We're gonna be reasonable people. I think that's what Paul's saying. And the trouble is, even if Alsbury gets it right, they're going to be unreasonable and intolerant fellow Christians out there who are our brothers and sisters, or we might say more like second cousins. We might want to distance the other churches that we don't like. And we don't have the authority to cut off relationship with other Christians. That's right. Jesus did not say, you know what, if you don't like them, if you don't like how they do things, just pretend like they don't exist or they're not in my family. Jesus never said that. So we're stuck with cousins in the faith who are unreasonable and intolerant, but that doesn't mean we need to swing the pendulum so far the other way that we have no backbone whatsoever to try to make up for their intolerance. We still want to hang on to the truth. Yes? Okay. But without a humane attempt to understand other people, where they are, why their brokenness and sin and interactions with the enemy have made them the way they are, without some sort of humane attempt to understand them, we will discredit ourselves as gospel messengers. We can't bring the message that Jesus is King, he died for your sin, he rose from the dead, and he's coming back soon, and he will receive you as you are, but I cannot stand the way you dress, the way you talk, the way you smell. You just can't do that. People can't hear you if you're naggy about little things and trying to present the grand story of the gospel. That's right. So Paul says, the Lord's near, so try for a little bit of time to be tolerant, reasonable, gentle. Can we manage that? I think that's what Paul's saying. So joy in the Lord's a good emotion, so we need to develop that. Reasonableness, being a little bit tolerant, it's good. But then Paul says, be anxious about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I would say that Paul is not getting on to people for having an anxiety disorder. Because there's sometimes where your body sort of acts before your brain is ready, before your conscious decision-making is ready. I heard an example this week, and I'm not going to say who, but one of you in this room talked about having experiencing a pretty traumatic car wreck and how that actually impacts you sometimes when you drive. Like your body, like you get it, right? When you have severe things happen to you, sometimes before you choose to do something, your body does something for you. And that kind of gets into the realm of emotions. So in some ways, your emotions happen before you choose them. And it's complex, and I can't explain or define what an emotion is at this point because this week messed me up. But I think the idea here is Paul is saying when it happens, when you're anxious, when you worry, when your mind is going to ruminate on things that you either can't control or it's not the time for it, then let that drive you to pray. Worry that prompts quality prayers leads both to answers from God and peace from God. Yeah? So Paul isn't saying, don't worry about anything, don't be anxious. I don't think he's saying this is a spiritual exercise to sort of turn that off inside yourself. There are always going to be things that make us anxious or that make us worry. It's once that comes up, what do you do with it? Any of you into like the productivity, like trying to be efficient and organized type systems? Any of you productivity nerds? Okay. Dude, own it. Be proud. I mean, whatever. But I read a book some years ago called Getting Things Done. Any of you ever read that? Dude, I'm surprised that it's not more popular. The author has this great line where he says the human brain is great for coming up with ideas, but not for holding on to them. So we can do creative things, and the whole idea behind his system is don't try to hold everything in your memory. You've heard the saying, the dullest pencil is sharper than the sharpest human mind. Have you heard that? So the idea is don't trust your memory all the time. Write things down. That's sort of the principle behind the getting things done system. It's like use your mind and the energy. Did you know that I don't remember how heavy a brain is, but some of ours are maybe lighter, some of ours are heavier. But for how little mass it takes up in our body, it consumes a huge amount of our energy. Did you know that? It makes sense, right? It's the control center in a lot of ways. But anyway, he says use that energy for coming up with ideas and then get them out of your head. Write them down somewhere where you will see them at the right time, and then you can relax because it wears you out. It stresses you out to try to hold things in your mind. I think that's a helpful way of looking at what Paul's saying here. If there's something that's nagging you, don't ruminate on it. If there's no decision to be made right now, if there's no action to be taken right now, then pray about it and put it somewhere where God can take care of it and you can leave it alone. Okay, because our inner person isn't meant to ruminate on the wrong things. We just can't. It'll wear us out. But it's not wrong to have that instant, oh, that made me nervous. It could take every thought captive. Doesn't mean you never have the worrying, anxious thoughts. It means that when they come up, put them somewhere where they need to be. Yeah. Okay, so those are the three sort of developing our own emotions. So our emotions and growing in our emotions is actually part of becoming like Jesus. But then these other two things are more communal. We need to understand how our thinking, your thinking and my thinking, your habits and my habits shape other people's experiences. And this is where it gets weird. Not weird in the sense of creepy, but weird in the sense of churches, we don't usually talk about this. We usually talk about discipleship is you worry about you and I'll worry about me. But here Paul is saying, you actually are kind of interconnected, so pay attention to the effect you have on other people. When Paul says, think about these things, he lists off stuff. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And different translations are going to render those words different ways, but I think the idea here is Paul saying devote some time to think about virtues. Devote some time to think about virtues. Because I don't know if you knew this, but thinking actually takes time. And have you heard the word, we like our amusements, right? This would be an insight from a pastor named A.W. Tozer from about a century ago. He got really fired up about Christians going to the theater. Not the movie theater, the theater. And he said, we get caught up in our amusements. And we stop thinking. And he said the word amusement, A is like the lack of, it's a privative. And muse is a word for thinking. And so he would say amusement is when you stop thinking for a while. And we get that. Because we come home and we say we want to veg a little bit, we want to turn off, we want to relax, not have to be on all the time. We get that. And I'm not saying that we never should do that. But if we're going to think about whatever is true and honorable and just and commendable, it's going to take some time without someone else feeding our thoughts. This thing has changed our brains. This thing has changed our ability to deal with hard things. I shouldn't cite something because I don't remember the source. But I saw it's been a couple of months ago that the part of the brain that deals with our sense of purpose and meaning making, and having some sense of why do I exist in the world, the part of the brain that lights up on MRI scans when we're thinking about those questions, we only access that whenever we're near boredom. So if I'm never bored, and I say this without joking, if I'm never bored, I might not ever think about why I exist in this world. If I'm never bored, I might always think what's being fed to me. And I become discipled by what others are putting in my head, because these are the window to hear. Or to hear, whichever one you want to go. So Paul says, devote some time to think about virtues. And these could be personal filters where it's like, should I be thinking, you might ask the question, should I think about this or should I not? Well, is it true? Yes. Is it honorable? Well, probably not. Is it just? You know, we could use them like personal filters, whether I should have these kind of thoughts in my head, but they also could be a way of doing kind of better world type thinking, where we actually imagine what life is like outside of me. And that's mind-blowing, I realize, for a lot of us. There are other beings, humans, in the world. And Paul is not just saying, filter what you think, but also think, what is true and honorable and just for the neighborhood? What is commendable? What is excellent and lovely for the nation? Because a lot of times our emotions are associated with very low commitments, just like my preferences, my survival. But if I think about what's lovely above my preference, I might be able, it might get me curious and interested and open to what is good for other people and not just what is good for me. If I think about what is commendable and just, I might be able to hear some people say, you know, your opinions are very narrow, and not be offended by it. I might say, you know what, my opinions have been kind of narrow because I've only thought about me for the last 44 years of my life. Tell me what you think. So if we're thinking about whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, then we might be able to build some bridges with folks who don't yet follow Jesus, but they want something that's true, or they care about things that are lovely, or they are chasing after something that's commendable. And we could say, hey, man, or hey, friend, hey, neighbor, you're going the way of Jesus. Jesus is commendable. He's true. He's lovely. He's pure. And I can care. We can bond over something that's lovely. We can bond over art or good music or good food. We can bond over good things in education that are true. We can bond over political things that deal in real justice and not just the things that serve my private interests. And then we can say, and that's a step in the direction of Jesus. He embodies all that's good, all the virtues. So come on. He's a true and just and lovely king. Yeah? Okay. So all that, and then at the very end of this section, Paul says, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So that's a whole life modeling. It's wild. I would call it a robust curriculum. Paul says, four different things that the Philippians have ingested, the way that Paul has modeled and other people like Paul have modeled for them. First off, they've learned. And this is the word that, it's a verbal form that we get our word disciple, or the Greek word behind disciple comes. So when you've been intentionally taught these things, I want you to practice them. When you, and he says, what you've received, it's probably, it's a word that often is used in connection to Christian traditions that go back earlier in time than Paul. So Paul sometimes says, he talks about the gospel that he was not taught by anyone. He had direct encounter with the Lord. But other times he says, I delivered to you what I also received from the Lord, that on the night he was betrayed, right? He took bread and broke it. Paul wasn't at the Last Supper. So it's a tradition that he received that he passed on to others. So Paul is saying, the things that I personally discipled you, but also I had some traditions that I passed on to you. I want you to practice those too. The things that you saw me do, I want you to practice those too. The things that you heard me say just in ordinary conversation, I want you to practice those too. Think about how deliberate Paul must have been in how he lived to be able to say, you can imitate me. I don't know very many people who are that careful in how they live, that thorough in applying the gospel to all of life. I want to be. But Paul says, the things you've learned, received, heard, and see, practice these things. But listen to that last phrase, and the God of peace will be with you. God's presence is more noticeable, accessible, real in the lives of the Philippians as they follow in the ways that Paul modeled for them. You will experience more of God as you apply the ways of Jesus to your life. It's not earning, it's more like aligning with the way God works. The God of peace will be with you. We have to practice whole life modeling. And a lot of that gets into emotions. Ah! Some of you are going to go home and be like, I could have done without that sermon. But these are things we're going to have to talk about. These are things that have to be part of our, you might say, our curriculum. You bring brokenness, you bring what your parents modeled for you. You bring all of that. Paul's already in chapter 3 gone through his past and said, I have to think very carefully about all the advantages I had as a Hebrew of Hebrews. I have to think carefully about that so that they don't invade my mental space now and I start thinking of myself as superior. I count them all as forfeit. And I imagine he has that mental exercise with some regularity. Let's say at least weekly, Paul has to remind himself, okay, just because I was awesome before Jesus doesn't mean that carries over into my being more awesome than everyone now, because in Christ, we're all one. Amen. So Paul might have to often remind himself of his own gospel, his own take on Jew and Gentile being equal in Christ. He might have to say, you know, I did everything right before Jesus, but whatever was gained to me, I now count a big pile of stuff that no one would touch. And I look ahead and I press on because I haven't gained all of Jesus yet, and I want more. Let's pray. God, would you work among us so that we embody the curriculum? We embody the teaching and the ways of Jesus. We live it. Would you make it so that our joy overflows? Would you work in us, Holy Spirit, so that you produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, so that everything that the law anticipated that Christ embodied, we would come to embody as well. Holy Spirit, would you work in us and make us wise in being able to minister to one another? so that in some ways we could be like a like a little daycare where we learn how to handle life together. And we see modeled true and lovely ways of handling life and responding to one another. Or we could become a family where folks who have been hurt by other families could come and find healing. Where ways that we've been